in a situation that just really seems impossible to get out of. You just can't see your way forward. There just seems to be no hope. Maybe your health, it may be relationships which are breaking down, maybe your marriage, it may be your financial situation. Maybe you've tried. It's not that you've been sitting on your hands. You've tried everything, maybe, but things just keep getting worse. And maybe you've gone to other people for help, experts even, but even that hasn't worked. It's possible you've even been ripped off in that process. In the passage we're looking at tonight, it seems to me that Mark is calling our attention to desperate, impossible situations. We've just had just before the passage tonight, sorry, I forgot to read the passage, so let's break in and I'll read the passage, Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, that's after he had healed the demon-possessed man, a great multitude gathered to him and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of a synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. And had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of a synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately, the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. So just before this passage, we had two more desperate situations. We had the disciples in the boat on the sea. They had given up hope. They said, "We're perishing. Master, don't you care?" Jesus healed. Jesus overcame those natural powers and calmed the storm. And then he came in to the presence of a demon-possessed man. All hope had gone for him too. He had gone so far in his possession that even chains could not help him. Could not bind him, could not restrain him and make him even somewhat sane. he was gone, and Jesus brought him to a sound mind, calm and serene. So, and here too, we go straight on to two more situations in which two people are in desperation. One's a powerful man, a ruler, probably rich. Certainly he would have had the connections that were needed and the resources to get the best help possible. But here he was, desperate. Nothing had worked. His daughter was at the point of death. The other person is a woman who by this stage, if she ever had any resources, she certainly had nothing now. She had nothing left. She'd been bleeding this fountain of blood for 12 years. She had spent everything that she had, Mark says, to try and buy help. And yet her situation had only gotten worse. More than that, apart from her physical condition, she would have been totally alone. As we know, her community would have ostracised her. Hers was an unclean condition, and she would have been considered a little better than a leper. She was an outcast. So why does Mark record these events? Why does he intertwine these two personal stories about desperate people coming to Jesus? Is he telling us that if we go to Jesus, we will be spared from natural disasters, from demon possession, from disease and from dying? And if that is what Mark's telling us, then why would Jesus have to die? Because Mark tells us that Jesus himself said that he came to die. If you read Mark carefully, you'll see that. I came to give my life a ransom for many. That is Jesus' own summary of why he came. Mark also tells us that it's only in Jesus' death that we can have true life. He had to die to take the penalty for our sins, to release us from the power of death. It's our sin, actually, that causes sickness and death. It's not just bad luck. It's our sin that is our real, desperate, hopeless, impossible situation. I don't want you to think, though, that Jesus doesn't care about our lives here on earth and about our desperate, impossible situations. Indeed, I certainly wouldn't want you to think that he doesn't care about any of the situations we find ourselves in. He does. The Bible tells us that he cares. And he tells us, and the Bible tells us, to go to him with those cares. It's just that he deals with these earthly situations in differently as to how he deals with our root problem of sin. So Mark is telling us to go to Jesus with every situation in our lives, but I think he is especially telling us that to feel keenly our desperate situation before God, that one which is impossible to deal with. How do we have peace with God? So as we look at our passage tonight, can we notice two things? Can we look at what Jesus does in our lives, and can we also look at how we must come to him in order to receive Jesus' blessing in our life? In looking at what Jesus does, can we first notice how completely and how perfectly Jesus saves? Mark tells us that this bleeding woman had a flow of blood. A flow doesn't really capture it in our language. In the original language, the Greek, that word flow would have more meant a fountain or a spring or a well of blood. Mark's telling us this is no minor issue. This is not something she could have gone to the pharmacist for. This is serious. It was unusual. This was something that doctors had no cure for. But then Mark says, after she touched Jesus' clothes, the fountain immediately just dried up. With Jairus' daughter, she was dead, pronounced dead. Everyone knew it. All hope was gone. We see that. But to Jesus, she was just sleeping. Jesus said to her, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately, Mark is careful to say, the girl arose and walked. This completeness, this perfection is seen in everything Jesus does and touches. A little bit after this, Mark records another healing where Jesus healed a deaf and mute man, and immediately again the man heard and spoke perfectly. And Mark records how those who witnessed it couldn't help saying in amazement, "This man does everything well." This perfection in how Jesus healed and saved in earthly problems is meant to tell us of the completeness of his salvation from sin and spiritual death. For us, for the whole of creation. One day he's coming back, one day everything will be made new, and we'll see this. Everything that sin and death has spoiled will be made absolutely perfect. The Bible speaks of this day. In Revelation 21, John says, "I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever.'" This salvation is certain because it is Jesus who accomplishes it. Jesus has risen, as we sung of. He's ascended to his throne. He's currently sitting on his throne, and he is bringing about this perfect end in his own perfectly wise and glorious ways. But I want us to notice something else. Mark isn't just telling us about Jesus' authority and ability to save. He's also telling us about Jesus' attitude and feelings towards those who come to him. Notice, for instance, those simple words that Mark uses about what happened when Jairus begged Jesus to come with him. Mark just says, Jesus went with him. He could have healed from a distance. He'd done that before. He did that. But Jesus went with him. Yes, for us today, he is on the throne, but he is also with us. And the Bible tells us that when we come to him, he takes us with him. It even tells us that in a real spiritual way, we are with him at the moment, seated with him on his throne. This is the friendship of Jesus, our best and heavenly friend, towards all who come to him with their needs. The loving kindness, but also the closeness and the presence. This is the real joy, isn't it? Well, not the real joy, but this is the joy of coming and asking Jesus for help, and how he responds immediately by going with us. For Jairus, though, the time of testing wasn't over. There was going to be the interruption of the woman with the fountain of blood. But Jesus never forgot about Jairus' need. We need to learn from this, that Jesus' delays are not the delays of weakness, they're not the delays of inability, they're the delays of our risen Lord and Master, who still does everything well. Their delays with a wise purpose. Their delays, the Bible tells us, that in his great skill and wisdom he uses to bring to teach us faith and patience. And they are delays in which he remains with us at all times. Jesus promised to go with us every moment of our lives, as we've sung. And this was promised by God in the Old Testament. This is the fulfillment of a promise. Talking about sending Jesus into the world, God says in Ezekiel 37, "I will live with them and walk with them. I will be their God and they will be my people." But in giving us his presence, his fellowship, Jesus also demands our presence with him. He demands that we deal with him personally. See how the woman would have probably preferred to just slip away unnoticed after being completely healed. If she could just touch his clothes, she reasoned, she would be healed, but she wouldn't have to confront him personally. But Jesus demanded something different. He demanded that she deal with him personally. So he looked around for her, verse 32. He was concerned that she just not slip away, being healed only. Thinking about it was just his magic clothes that had healed her. He wanted to teach her about himself. He wanted to teach her about herself. He wanted to teach her that true faith in him had true saving power. Not faith by itself, but faith in him. Jesus wants us to know him. And he wants us to deal with him personally, head on. Not just his accessories, not just his people, not even, dare I say, his teaching. It's a very common thing today to value Jesus' teaching, but to really ignore Jesus himself. Keep him at a distance. And as precious and valuable and as necessary as his teaching is, Jesus demands that we deal with him personally. In Matthew 11, he doesn't say, "Come to my teaching." He says, "Come unto me, all you who labour and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." To be saved by Jesus is to be saved by him completely and perfectly, but it is also to be saved by him personally. To be saved by Jesus means to live with him in every situation in our lives. But gloriously, it is to live with the one who will always listen to us, who always loves us, and will never turn us away. All who come to me, I will never turn away. So may we know the blessing of Jesus, complete power to save, but may we also know the blessing of living with him and learning from him, and the blessing of his constant, intimate, faithful presence with us. So now, in order to get these wonderful blessings of perfect and complete salvation, the blessings of Jesus' friendship and fellowship, we also see that we must actually come to him. These two great saving acts we see tonight happen because the man and the woman came to Jesus. Two people out of a great multitude who thronged around him received these blessings. So what can we learn about how we must come? Can we come in any old way? Does it make any difference how we come? Well, firstly, what we see is that there are things we don't need in order to come. These two people didn't come with expensive gifts. They didn't come with money. They didn't come with their lives all cleaned up first. They didn't come with great religious knowledge. What they did come with, though, was a knowledge of their desperate need. And this is how we must come to Jesus if we are to expect anything from him. He says that he came to save sinners and not the righteous. Now, we know that this must mean that he came to save those who know they're sinners, because we know that all men are sinners, but we do know that not all men recognise their need. How blessed are those who recognise their need. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is for them. What a huge, giant step forward it is to come to a realisation of our desperate need. Without it, we can't be saved. We can't come to Jesus without it. There's an old hymn that puts it better than I can. "Come, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. The only fitness he requires is that you feel your need of him." You can't come to Jesus in a proud way. Here we see that these two people whom Jesus saved were humble. In their desperation, they had no pride left. For Jairus, it was immediate. He'd come to an end of himself, and he fell immediately and fell at Jesus' feet. He came and begged him earnestly. This ruler, this dignified proud, self-sufficient man, this well-respected man. Here he was, a beggar at Jesus' feet. He had seen his need for what it was. And he'd seen that without Jesus, there was no hope. For the woman, it was a little bit different. Her pride, as I suggest, was not fully gone. She certainly came with a certain kind of shame, probably an inferiority complex, low self-esteem, we would call it. And that may be why she hoped to slip away unnoticed. But Jesus, whilst he did heal her completely first, he could not let her go without making her truly humble. Low self-esteem is not the same as true humility. It's not even close, really. It's really just another form of pride. And this woman, she needed to know her great need. And Jesus, in his grace, confronted her with this. He brought her to this condition by demanding that she deal with him personally. And she too was overcome with fear and trembling. She too now fell at Jesus' feet and told him the whole truth about herself, her sin, her shame, her hopelessness. But what do we notice? She went away in peace. Jesus says, go in peace and be healed of your disease. To come to Jesus is in many ways a fearful thing. The Holy One, the Righteous One, the one with eyes like flames of fire, the one who sees all and knows all. There's nothing that we can tell him that he doesn't already know. So when this woman was brought to him to tell him the truth, it wasn't though he didn't know the truth. When we come to him and confess our sins, it's not like we're giving him information. We are being brought to a state of what the Bible calls repentance, to a knowledge of ourselves. And it's for our benefit to realise this truth, to our great benefit. It's to our great benefit to confess it to him. Not just our sin, our troubles, but also our hopelessness to do anything about them. This doesn't come naturally. It's against our pride, and at the root of our sin is pride. We don't like to think of ourselves as sinful, and we certainly don't like to think of ourselves as hopeless. But we can't come to Jesus in pride, and it's in his grace that he deals with us in such a way as to bring us to humility. And as we do that, and I would suggest only as we do that, can we go in peace. And finally, can we notice that to come to Jesus and to receive his salvation from our sin and from our troubles, we must come in faith toward him. Of course, this is the other side of the coin to humility. Faith in Jesus is the giving up of faith in ourselves at one and the same time. Here Jesus tells us straight out, and he says it in other places, that it was this woman's faith that made her well. With no money, no knowledge, she was healed by faith and faith alone. For Jairus, as we've noticed, it was a bit different. He was put through a time of testing before Jesus answered his prayers. But we see faith at work in him too, don't we? We see in him an attitude of never giving up. We see an attitude of, as we sung about, of stillness, being still, his soul being still and bearing patiently. He seemed to remain calm and unafraid, encouraged and strengthened in his faith, while those around him, particularly his relatives, were in a tumult, Mark says, weeping and wailing, having no hope. And interestingly, we also see how this hopelessness goes along with mocking. When Jesus calmly and confidently said that the child was not dead but only sleeping, they ridiculed him. How hard the human heart is without faith in Christ. How dead set against the love and power of God it is. Even in its sorrow and hopelessness, it can actually laugh in the face of God. But if that's your attitude, you'll never have peace. you will always be in a tumult. You will always be fearful, as much as you try and bury it. But faith in Jesus brings an absence of fear. Faith in Jesus is the opposite to being afraid. Don't be afraid, only believe. So we must have faith to come to Jesus in our need. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it is impossible to please God. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. James says, if you lack, in this case it was wisdom he was talking about, but it certainly applies to all our prayers. If you lack, ask God, who gives generously and without finding fault, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him, your faith must be in God. Do not doubt or waver, for a person with doubts is as unsettled as the wave of a sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. This person cannot expect to receive anything from God. Can I repeat again that faith by itself, faith in itself, faith in faith is useless. Our faith must not be in faith itself. Our faith must be in God, as James says, through Jesus Christ. When this is the case, faith is so powerful that even when it's as small as a grain of mustard seed, it is saving. It is powerfully saving. When we come with faith as small as a grain of mustard seed to Jesus, when we come and fall at his feet, he will always prove faithful. He will never say no. Christians have always proved this. Everyone who has ever come to Jesus in their need has always proved him to be faithful. They found that he has never let them down. In 150 AD, an old Christian, 80 years old, called Polycarp, was in a desperate situation, the situation of about to be burned alive for being a Christian. And he was offered to be spared from this if he would just blaspheme Jesus. In fact, the governor, who had some sort of sympathy for him, he was quite a kind man, he actually pleaded with him to do it. What harm can there be in saying that Caesar is king? But this was Polycarp's response. I'm not going to do what you advise. For 86 years, I have been Jesus' servant, and he has only ever done good for me. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And as they were piling the wood around him, they were about to nail him to the stake so that he wouldn't try and escape. He said, there's no need to do that. Jesus will give me the power to endure the fire without moving, even without being secured by nails. Polycarp had proved for 86 years that Jesus goes with those who come to him in faith. Polycarp was not afraid because Polycarp's faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had peace in life and in death. May we tonight also be strengthened and encouraged in our troubles, especially in the desperate, impossible ones, but even in the good circumstances of our life, may we look to him, may we find rest for our souls through faith in him. Let's pray.